Muslim debater will be Monkey Box, and the atheist will be Dennis Giron. I think Monkey, I don't know which one of you is going to start, Monkey or Giron. Mike is free.
Oh, assalamu alaikum, everyone. Yeah, we're going to go ahead and get started. Inshallah, let's do this. I'm going to give you the, I'm going to give you some of the exact times of how the whole debate, what are the times for the debate. Inshallah, you could go ahead and read it off, and you can just tell a little bit about something about both me and Dennis, which I've got it all written down for you. I'm going to PM that to you right now. So once you do that, is Dennis in the room? Can you raise your hand? Actually, his name is Denny Hiron. Okay, great. We're both in here, so we'll get started, inshallah. Can you unread that, Denny, please? Let me go ahead and give you that PM, and then you can kind of give that intro again. Thanks, Summer.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Assalamu alaikum wa akhwani wa akhwati wa muslimin fi Allah. أخي سامي يا ريت تطلع تتولى القيادة ومعاك المايك. شكرا لك يا أخي سيد. بارك الله فيك. بارك الله فيك يا أخت سمر. كي أخت سمر معاك المايك. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Okay, thank you, Monkey Bus Box. Here's information on the two debaters, Denny Giron, webmaster of freethoughtmecca.org, writer of infidels.org, which is a secular website. One of the authors is Ibn Waraqah's latest books. Currently, tutoring logic, has a BA in analytic philosophy from Brough College in NYC. Currently pursuing a master's in mathematics. Nader Ahmed has a BS degree in religious studies from Bradley University, and has studied comparative religion for the last 8 years. Mike is free.
Okay, inshallah, I will go ahead and start by giving my one-hour presentation in about a minute. Let me pull it up over here. And so whoever's keeping time, inshallah, you can give me perhaps a five-minute or ten-minute marker. Why don't we go ahead and have the whole room red-dotted except for the speakers and admins, which is, I guess it already is. So, when I get finished, then you can go ahead and invite Denny up to the microphone for his rebuttal. Give me 1 minute, and I'll be ready.
طيب السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. أخونا سام, في بعض الأخوة بكتير على البرايفت عايزين يستفسروا الموضوع دلوقتي, فأرجو منك إنك أنت بس تنويه بسيط عن الموجود دلوقتي. إن شاء الله يا جماعة في منظرة في إعجاز العلمي للقرآن. أرجو إن أخونا سام بس تمسك المايك دي واحدة كده نفهم الناس بسرعة. اتفضل يا أخويا سام.
أوكي. Okay, can everyone hear me? Okay, whoever's keeping time. Okay, can everyone hear me?
Okay. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Please, my brother Monkey, let the mic to my brother Sam, okay? My brother Sam, you can take the mic now.
Barakallah fiik ya khuya Amar, shukru lak ya khuya Nader. Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inu wa nasta'deeh. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فهو المهتدي ومن يضلل فلن تجد له ولي مرشدا. أوكي يا إخوان, عندنا هنا الآن مناظرة بين الأخوان, الأخ نادر من وهو المسلم, والأخ وهناك أخ آخر وهو دينيس, المتناظرين على درجة عالية من العلم, نحسبهم بخير متعلمين, واحد معهم خير وعلم, نسأل الله أن ينفع الآخر بعلمه إن شاء الله. أخونا نادر من الأخوان المسلمين على درجة كبيرة الحمد لله من العلم, وسوف يتناظرون حول موضوع مهم ويدور نقاش في الغرفة من أحيان كثيرة حوله, ألا وهو الإعجاز العلمي في القرآن. بالنسبة لأخوان اللي موجودين ولا يتكلمون الإنجليزية, المناظرة ستكون باللغة الإنجليزية, ولكن سنحاول إن شاء الله أن يكون في ترجمة على التكست قدر الإمكان بإذن الله. فاللي موجود ممكن يساعد من ناحية الترجمة الفورية معي إن شاء الله بحيث نتناوب يكون شيء طيب. فنبدأ الآن على بركة الله بإذن الله. تفضل يا أخوي نادر. نادر هو سنبدأ إن شاء الله معه. في بداية سيعطي تقديم لمناظرته, وقته هو الآن ساعة بإذن الله, وسأعطيكم فيها المعلومة, ومن ثم الوقت ينتقل الى دينيس. اوكي براذر نادر it's your mic, we will get started inshallah.
Okay, thank you. Inshallah, you can go ahead and start clocking me now. Well, let me first start off tonight by welcoming everyone for today's debate on the Quran and modern science. And I would also like to extend a warm welcome to Denny Hiron for coming for tonight's debate. In fact, me and Denny, we have debated this on Google Groups for the last, I believe, 9 months, so we're very familiar with the topic, and of course, Denny has written many papers regarding Islam. Let me start off by saying today that the Quran is a book which Muslims believe to be the literal word of God. And this book was revealed 1,400 years ago to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who lived in the Arabian city of Mecca. Now, if I believe that if anyone were to analyze the Quran, they will find that the Quran contains many statements, many correct scientific statements, which were not discovered only until recently. Therefore, the question which I would like to raise for tonight's discussion is, how could a man in the Arabian desert 1400 years ago have this kind of scientific knowledge? The technology and the means to get this type of scientific information simply did not exist at that time. Advanced equipment and sophisticated methods were not developed at that time. Therefore, the only conclusion a person can make is that there had to have been a greater power other than man who was the author of the Quran. Man could not have been the author of the Quran because there's no way a man could attain that type of scientific knowledge. Tonight's going to be kind of a very mentally intensive exercise, so I would recommend people to take notes, and if you get the opportunity to listen to this debate, you know, maybe two or three times if you can. So let me start off by saying that I think one of the difficulties we have in doing these type of discussions is that we tend to import many of our biases and our own personal opinions in this matter. And we tend to come to the table with a lot of emotional baggage. And that tends to blow our judgment. Even Denny himself, as an atheist, of course, admits that he has a lot of bias too. But my issue is that being biased is not the problem. But we cannot allow our biases and our prejudices to affect our judgment. And that's where the real problem comes in. Therefore, what I would like to do tonight, I would like to sort of bring some standards and procedures that will sort of keep all of us in line tonight. Therefore, what I would like to present for you today is an algorithm which will provide a systematic method of analysis without personal opinions or bias. I'm going to cut and paste this algorithm to you inside the link, which you can click on, and you will be able to follow along with me. Let me see here. I'm going to send that to you right there. Okay. You're going to have to remove the digits 555 from the link. So if you do that, the link should work pretty good. Okay. Anyways. This is an algorithm which I said will provide a systematic method of analysis without personal opinion or bias. It will provide a logical and analysis of statements concerning science, modern science, in any ancient text, whether it's the Quran, the Bible, or any other book. And you're going to need to refer to this pretty often for the debate tonight, so for those of you who don't have it in front of them, perhaps you might want to write it down very quickly. I'm going to go through it very quickly here. It says basically this. If a statement in a book, whether it's the Quran or, you know, any other book, agrees with modern scientific fact, then it can be one or more of the 8 following possibilities. A, perhaps the author of the Quran was a genius. You know, he was like Albert Einstein or something, and he discovered these scientific, statements.
perhaps the author of the Quran guessed. It was, he just guessed, I wonder what this could be, and he got it right. C, the author of the statement was a great scientist. So basically he had a laboratory in his backyard, he conducted these experiments, and that's how he came to the conclusion of these modern scientific facts. D, maybe it's just a coincidence, like a poetic statement which just happened to match up with science. Now, when we look at this option D, what that means is that the author had no intention of talking about modern science. He had no intention, and it was a pure accident. And out of accident, the statement agrees with modern science. Let's look at S here. If the link doesn't work, please write something inside the box so I can manually cut and paste all the stuff. Anyways, F. Perhaps a scientific fact is observable. For example, bees have a leader. Well, I think if you observe the beehive, you will see that it is something observable. There's nothing really miraculous about that. Let's look at G. Information already pre-existed in history. So what this basically says right over here is that, the author of the Quran basically plagiarized from another source, maybe Aristotle or something like that. So that is also another possibility. And then finally, H, which is a source greater than man, was the author of these statements. So these are your 8 logical possibilities of how we could explain the Quran and modern science. So the very important point over here is that therefore just because you have a statement in a book which matches up with modern science, that does not automatically make it miraculous. It can be any one of these 8 possibilities. Let me pause for a second here so I can cut and paste all this information to you here for those who cannot open the link or something like that. It's going to take me a second here. Okay, there we go. These are all of the possible scenarios, and we'll be referring to them often here. Okay, so now I want to just briefly talk about some logical fallacies which atheists have made and other critics in their study of the Quran and modern science. These are 3 main logical errors. The first error is called the fallacy of multiple interpretations. Basically, what this means is that they think that just if we can create another new interpretation, then we can dismiss that statement of modern science as being evidence. If I can just create another interpretation. And this is a very common mistake some people do. Like, let me give you an example. This is what science today tells us about the origins of the universe. Science today tells us that the universe was created sometime between 10 to 20 billion years ago from a cosmic explosion that hurled matter in all directions. Now, let's say you read inside some arbitrary book that it said the universe underwent a Big Bang. Well, one person can correctly state that the statement in that arbitrary book matches up with modern science on the origin of the universe, and he could therefore use this verse as an evidence because it does match up with science. Science says that, that there was a huge explosion, and this book says there was a Big Bang. So yes, the statements do match up. But now an antagonist, he can create an equally valid interpretation saying that, no, you see, what Big Bang here means is actually a big surprise, like a big surprise that any Big Bang would cause anyone. Therefore, the statement in that book is not talking about the origin of the universe. The author of the book had no intention of referring to the origin of the universe. Therefore, you cannot use this as evidence. So this is a logical fallacy I'm pointing out here, that just because you can spin more than one interpretation does not disprove that piece of evidence. Now, of course, we all know that when someone says a statement, he is clearly referring to the scientific origins of the universe, about the Big Bang. So there's no question about that. So basically, the rule of thumb here is that so long as one feasible, logical interpretation matches up with science, that's all it takes to be used as evidence. Let's look at the second fallacy, which many atheists have made. They said, well, the science pre-existed in other books. You know, basically they're talking about, I believe what we're looking at is G, the information already pre-existed in history, therefore it cannot be, you know, therefore what the author of the Quran simply did, or of any book, they just copied from that other source. And that is one of the greatest misconceptions among atheists, which is just because something has been mentioned in a book beforehand, this automatically dismisses the case for that particular verse in the book. Therefore, you can't use it as evidence, and this is wrong. Let me explain to you why. Let's say that the Big Bang Theory was mentioned in Aristotle's book. Let's just say. And it is also mentioned in the Quran. Now, this is all hypothetical. And someone brings up that verse of the Big Bang mentioned in the Quran, and they use it as evidence showing that man could not have been the author of the Quran. Now, someone can say, wait a second, hold on. Look, this statement of the Big Bang you're talking about mentioned in the Quran cannot be used as evidence because it was already used in Aristotle's book. Therefore, what the Quran simply did, the author of the Quran simply did, he just copied from Aristotle's work. But there is a very, very big problem with this type of argument, which is, how did the author of the Quran know to select this explanation versus the several wrong ideas of how the universe was created, which existed at that time, right? We all know that if you read the books of history, whether it's the Hindu scriptures, Bible, whatever, there's several wrong and incorrect understandings of how the universe was created. How did the author of the Quran know to select this particular concept? That's the first question. How are we able to detect truth in an ocean of falsehood and myths? How did you know this was the right one? Therefore, my conclusion on this is that the argument that the Quran was just a copy job from previous books because of the fact that it mentions scientific information that is all present, that was also present in those earlier books, that argument does not work. Because logic dictates to us that we better find five times as many clear scientific errors. Right? Let me give you an example. You see, when I was in high school, I never studied. In fact, what I would do, I would copy from my neighbor when it came on test day. But you know what happened? My neighbor didn't study either, so I wound up flunking. What basically happened was that, yes, I did copy some correct answers off his page, but I also copied some wrong answers from his page, and I also incorporated that on my test exam, therefore I flunked. Likewise, doing a copy job in the year 600 AD is an even more dangerous job. It's literally a recipe for disaster, because the books available to the author of the Quran are filled with myths and legends, and are filled with scientific errors and blunders. In fact, there are much more scientific errors and blunders than there are any true statements, by at least 1,000 times, and even Denny, my opponent tonight, will verify that for you. Therefore, my conclusion is, on this point, is that when we see a scientifically correct statement in the Quran, whether it was already mentioned in other books or whether it was not, that does not matter. Because what matters is how did the author of the Quran know this was the correct answer in an ocean of falsehood and myths. So that is another illogical argument used against the Quran or any book for that matter. Now let me talk about the last part. If you study the Quran, you will see that the Quran does not contradict any established modern scientific fact. This is a true statement. That's really not what's going to be debated tonight, but I just wanted to bring up that point. Anyways, many have tried to find scientific errors in the Quran, but they have failed. One person in particular was Richard Carrier, who is also Denny's, friend or colleague, and he's also a writer for infidels.org. And he basically could not really find any scientific errors in the Quran. But my point is this here. Scientific errors really are not germane to the topic tonight. They're really irrelevant. Let me explain to you why. Let's hypothetically say again that there was this book we found, an ancient book 2,000 years ago, okay? I'm just I'm just giving you, you know, hypothetical. And in that book, you found every single concept of modern-day chemistry in that book that we, you know, scientists have only discovered today. I don't think anyone would hesitate in concluding that man could not have been the author of this book. Nobody would hesitate on that conclusion. Now let me throw this in this equation also. What if there were two pages filled with scientific errors also in that book? What does that mean? Does it change the fact that there are statements in that book which a human being could not have known 2,000 years ago? Of course not. It doesn't change that fact. So again, I'm talking logically here. Logically, scientific errors are all irrelevant. Whether a book contains scientific errors or not is really irrelevant. It does not prove or disprove anything. These are all emotional arguments. They're basically used to capture a shock effect, but it doesn't prove or disprove the fact that this book could not have been written by a man. It had to have been a greater source. I hope everyone understands it. I can repeat that point again in case anyone needs to. But as I said, if you look in the Quran, there's nothing in the Quran which disagrees with established modern scientific facts. Though that is not being debated tonight, and I understand. Okay, having said all of that, I spent 16 minutes pretty much laying down the ground rules and basically laying down the logic which how we're going to use for tonight. So let me start with the first piece of evidence of the Quran, a statement. I'm going to give you 8 pieces of evidences, and these are 8 statements in the Quran which agree with modern scientific fact which scientists have only discovered recently. Let me go ahead and start right here. Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to break up my talk sort of in 2 different parts. I'm going to first tell you what science says, and then I'm going to tell you what the Quran says, and then we can go from there. Okay, this is what modern science has to say on the topic of zoology. In particular, bees. We're going to be talking about bees over here. Today, science tells us that the male bee has only one purpose, and that is to reproduce with a female. There's really no other purpose for a male bee. But, now here's the important point. However, the worker bee, or the soldier bee, is a female bee. She is the one that builds a nest, leaves her home, and goes out in search of food. This is what modern science has told us that we've discovered only recently. Now, it takes a specialist in the field to detect the sex of the bee. You cannot look at it from the naked eye. It is impossible. There's no way you can look at it that way. Now, let me show you what the Quran says about bees. Now, keep one thing in mind here. In the Arabic language, animals are either male or female. There's no such thing as, in English we have the word cow. You know, there's a cow in the pasture. Well, that doesn't tell us if the cow is male or female. But in Arabic, animals are either male or female. There's no gender neutral term for animals. Okay, let's look inside chapter 16, verse 68. It says over there, and thy Lord taught the bee. Here it is specified a female bee to build its cells in hills, on trees, and in men's habitations, then to eat of all the produce and find with skill the spacious path of its Lord. This is exactly what modern scientists today tell us, that the bee that goes out, that builds a nest, that goes out looking for food, as what the Quran has mentioned, is indeed the female bee. That is a female bee. So anyways, I'll have to raise a question now. How did the author of the Quran know this scientific statement? That the bee that leaves the nest and goes out in search of food is the female bee. Let's go back to the algorithm. If you can look at that link which I have just sent you, let's look at that algorithm. Perhaps the author of the Quran was a genius or a scientist, which is A and C. Well, I don't think that could be a possibility, because no matter how smart you are, you'll never be able to detect the sex of a bee. It's unless you have these modern scientific methods, which did not exist 1,400 years ago, so those could not be a possibility. Let's look at F. Perhaps the scientific fact is observable. Well, this is not true either, because you cannot look at the bees and tell which one is a male or female. Let's look at B. Perhaps it's a very good guess. Well, it's a possibility. If it was a good guess, then we will say it's a 50-50 chance, one-half chance if that's the case. Or a coincidence. We can also look at it that way. Now, let's look at G here. I want to pause on this one for a second. The information already pre-existed in history, therefore, the author of the Quran simply plagiarized from another source. Let's analyze this for just a second here. I want to bring up one of the books which were written much before the time the Quran was revealed, and that is the works of Aristotle. Because I think when we look at Aristotle's works here, it's going to give us some insight here. Because he did some research on bees, which a lot of people don't know. But anyway, if you go to his books on meteorology, you will find that he's done studies on bees. This is what Aristotle has to say. And actually, Aristotle did make some scientifically correct statements regarding bees. Aristotle discovered that there were three categories of bees, and he discovered that there was such a thing as a leader bee, which today we know are queen bees, as well as drones and workers. So he did make some discoveries inside modern science when it comes to bees. But that can very easily fall under the category of, what is that, F, that this is something which is observable, meaning if you study the beehive, you're going to see the same thing. Anyways, here's an important point on Aristotle. Aristotle also made many scientific errors regarding bee study. I'm going to give you seven scientific errors which Aristotle made. Aristotle, first of all, thought that the queen bee was actually a male, which is wrong. It's female. Number two, he thought bees do not give birth to young, but they fetch their young from flowers, which is actually false. We know that bees are actually hatched from eggs. Number three, Aristotle thought bees come from owls, which is, of course, we know is not true. He said the honeycomb of the bee is actually made from flowers. This is false. A honeycomb is made from wax. He knew of bees' wax, though, and he thought that the bees' wax comes from the gum of trees, which is completely scientifically inaccurate. It comes from the wax glands of the bees. He said female bees do not sting because nature does not provide females with weapons. But this is also false, because female bees are the ones that are stinging you. They're the ones with the stingers. The male bees don't have stingers. And he basically thought that the worker bees were basically sexless, meaning they had no male or female part to them. And so these are basically seven scientific errors which Aristotle made. Now, I want to ask a question. I want to raise a point here. What is the scientific truth over scientific error ratio for Aristotle? Well, I believe it's 1/7, right? For one scientifically correct statement, he made seven errors. And that's reasonable. You know, there's nothing wrong with that, because that's how scientists learn and make discoveries. They make these discoveries by trial and error method. So let's say that let's say the author of the Quran really liked Aristotle's work. He thought it was incredible. Wow, this is great stuff. If you were going to copy from Aristotle's book, you know what's going to happen? The same thing which happened to me in high school. He's going to copy many of the wrong and false statements into his book. Am I right? If you're going to use this book to copy from, you're in big trouble, because there's a lot of scientific errors in there. So that's why the point which I would like to raise here is that if we are going to entertain, going back to this point which I raised, that if we're going to entertain this possible scenario, which is G, the information already pre-existed in history and the author of the Quran simply plagiarized from another source, well then, what we're going to have to find, you will have to also show us many of the scientific fallacies that the author of the Quran also copied from, right? Because how do we know what to copy and what not to? So that's my point here. That's the only way we can entertain this this particular objection or this particular possible scenario. That if you're going to say he copied from the book, then show us other things that he copied from that book. Right? And if you cannot show that, then we cannot entertain this possible scenario. Logically. Anyways. Let me ask another question. What is the ratio of the scientific error over scientific truth for the Quran in relations to B study? Who can tell me? Well, it's 1 over 0. Aristotle's was 1 over 7. The Quran is 1 over 0, which means that the author of the Quran could not have plagiarized this from any source. Because if you're copying from a source, believe me, man, I know this firsthand experience, you're going to copy some of the wrong answers too. Anyways, so let me move on to the second piece of evidence here. Evidence. If you look in the Quran, it talks about a city named Iran. Inside chapter 89, verse 7. Now, there's something very unique about the city Iran, and in that, in which is that nobody has ever heard of a city called Iran before. You could go and look through all of the pre-Arabic or Arabic literature. None of the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or Aristotle's work, or the Hindu scriptures. Nobody has ever heard of a city called Iran, yet this is a city mentioned in the Quran. And for this point, many people have actually ridiculed the Quran and made fun of it, because it's talking about cities which nobody has ever heard of. And even one of the most famous critics of the Quran, his name was Wellhausen. He stated that Iran was actually a fictional place. It didn't exist. This is just, whoever wrote the Quran, they just made up some corny city and they put it in the Quran. This is basically what many people thought, especially Wellhausen. Some Muslims also, they felt very ashamed of this fact, and so they said, okay. Iran is not the name of a city. Actually, Iran is the name of a person. Yeah, it's the name of a person, because they felt ashamed on this point. Well, anyways, all of this changed in 1978, because there was an archaeological dig, and they discovered a city named Ebla. Now, in the city Ebla, they looked in the library, and there they discovered a city which Ebla used to do business with. And lo and behold, that city was named Iram, the very same exact city as mentioned in Surah 89, verse 7 of the Quran. And that was done in 1978. Now, you know, how did the author of the Quran, how was he able to have knowledge of this city? You know, this is a question I would like to raise. And even the person who wrote the article on from National Geographic in 1978, I believe it's a December edition, I'm not sure. But he even makes specific reference of this. He says, Iram, this is that strange or obscure city which is mentioned in the Quran, that is even mentioned in the National Geographic article. So how did the author of the Quran knew that such a city existed? Well, again, we would look at the algorithm, and we could see that it's any one of those eight possibilities, perhaps. Now, actually, Denny made a kind of a very strange statement in the Google group. I just kind of want to raise it right now for just a second. He said, well, first of all, let me back up a little bit here. Some people have guessed or basically made a hypothesis that Iram is a city in southern Arabia. There's really no proof for that, but some people have basically kind of guessed at that. But anyway, let's go along with it. Denny said, made a statement. He says, oh, what's so big about an Arab talking about a statement in Arabia? There's nothing really strange about that, or something miraculous. And I would ask Danny to really look at that argument a little bit more carefully, because the point is, it doesn't matter whether it's in Europe or China or Malaysia. The point is that no one in the history and in 10,000 pages of Hadith literature, as well as in all history, has ever heard of the city named Iram. And how is it mentioned in the Quran, this city? That's like me coming and saying that, let's say in Montana, there was an archaeological dig, and there we discovered a city named I'll just make up some name. Not Montezuma. Bohemia. I'm just thinking of some name here. And Bohemia is actually a city which is 5,000 years old. Now, if somebody in Florida was talking about a city called Bohemia, that would be something very profound. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. How is that person in Florida talking about a city named Bohemia? Would there be anyone who would come up tonight and say, oh, no, that means nothing, that means nothing. It's simply an American talking about a city in America. Well, of course, that would be foolish. So there's really no basis for that argument. Anyways, let me move on to proof number three here. And we're now going to move away from archaeology and we're going to talk about oceanography. Today, scientists tell us that there is actually a barrier between the bodies of water, and that this information has only been discovered recently using advanced equipment. Now, let me give you an example. There is actually a physical barrier between the Mediterranean Sea and the Atlantic Ocean. And this barrier, the two seas basically differ in, number one, temperature, salinity, and density. And between these two seas, there is actual physical barrier. Now, there's a diagram of this barrier, which I'm going to give everyone right now. It's on this link. You can click on this link, and you will see the diagram of that barrier between the seas. And of course, this barrier between the seas, which we are talking about, is not visible to the naked eye. Let's see what the Quran has to say on this topic. In fact, chapter 55, verse 19, it says over there, He it is who has set free the two seas meeting together. There is a barrier between them. They do not transgress. Now, this is a statement which completely agrees with modern science. Scientists have only recently discovered that there are barriers inside the ocean, between the seas. And I give an example between the Atlantic and the Mediterranean. So anyways, we see that this statement of the Quran agrees with modern science. Now, I was looking and I saw that there tend to be a lot of useless debate in people who are trying to define what type of barrier is being used. What type of barrier is the Quran referring to? Because it cannot refute the idea that the Quran clearly states that there is a barrier between the seas, so they started trying to make a controversy out of what type of barrier. Well, anyway, I can kind of settle the debate tonight by saying that the Quran doesn't speak anything as far as what type of barrier is being used. Because, you know, there are many different types of barriers. There's multi-layered barriers. There's radiating barriers. Basically, a barrier impedes movement of an object or a substance, or something that blocks the passage of a certain substance. Different types of barriers perform different functions. Some act like an iron curtain, which completely blocks off two substances, while some barriers do the same task of blocking two substances, but they do it in a more subtle fashion, by kind of slowly bringing them to a halt. So anyways, my point is the Quran does not speak about what type of barrier, and there's really no point in trying to guess and trying to make a controversy out of that. Anyways, let me move on to the next piece of evidence. Proof or evidence number four. We talked about barriers between the two different seas, which differed in temperature, salinity, density, etc. But science today has also told us that there is a barrier between fresh and salt water. In fact, this barrier, which the scientists talk about, they call it the zone of partition. And so basically, on one side of the zone of partition, you got salty water, and on the other part of the partition, you have fresh water. And this has been also clearly, explicitly stated in the Quran. Let's look at chapter 25, verse 53. It is he who has let free the two bodies of flowing water, one palatable and sweet, referring to fresh water, and the other salt and bitter. Now, here is the important point I'd like everyone to take heed to. Yet he has made a barrier between them, a partition that is forbidden to be passed. Now, again, many of the antagonists and atheists cannot refute the fact that the Quran is clearly talking about a barrier between fresh and salt water. That's unmistakable, and that completely agrees with modern science. But again, they try to make a controversy out of, well, what type of barrier is the Quran talking about, which is really a red herring. But again, this partition that is forbidden to be passed, that is something which is vague and ambiguous. That doesn't still tell us what type of barrier, whether it's a radiating barrier or etc. Anyways, I just wanted to make that one point. Let me refer back to Aristotle again. Aristotle did research on oceanography in his books, in addition to bee study. And he tried to explain this phenomenon of fresh water and salt water. He had no idea that there was an actual physical barrier between them. This is what Aristotle thought. He says the same thing happens in animal bodies. Here too, the food, when it enters a body, is sweet, yet the residuum and the dregs of liquid food are found to be bitter and salt. So basically what Aristotle is saying is, like, when you eat a Twinkie, it tastes nice. Yeah, it's great. But now if you taste your own poop or your own feces, it's very bitter and salty. Now, this is what I call a very dedicated scientist, you know, who tastes his own feces. You have to give credit to the man. Anyways, so Aristotle continues. This is because the sweet and the drinkable part of it has been drawn away, and the natural animal heat has passed into the flesh and other parts of the body according to the several natures. So basically, he's saying when you eat something by a process of evaporation, animal heat, he's referring to evaporation, this is how fresh water becomes salty. Just like when you eat a Twinkie and you go to the bathroom and you defecate that Twinkie, that's the same thing which happens when you see salt water and fresh water. So, of course, needless to say, this is a gross scientific error. We all know this does not describe the relationship of salt and fresh water. So my point here is, again, I don't think the author of the Quran was plagiarizing from Aristotle, or else he would have copied this gross scientific error in his book. And let me ask a question again. Out of all of the scientific statements I've been showing in the Quran, what is the scientific truth over scientific error ratio? Who can tell me? It's 1 out of 0 for everyone. Every single one of them. 1 out of 0. Okay. Let me continue. Now we're going to talk about, we're still on the topic of oceanography. Let's look at the fifth piece of evidence. Scientists have only recently discovered that at the very bottom of the ocean, it is completely dark. That is, you're going to have to travel 1,000 meters, and after you travel 1,000 meters in the ocean, it's complete pitch darkness. In fact, if you've ever seen the movie Titanic, the Titanic is actually at the very bottom of the sea, and the Titanic right now resides in complete total darkness. Now, man, on the other hand, he could probably swim about, at the most, 40 meters down in the ocean without special equipment. So he can only go about 40 meters, but like I said, once you go down 1,000 meters, that's when you see that it's complete pitch darkness. And scientists have only recently been able to discover these pieces of information about the seas. Now let's see what the Quran has to say about this. Chapter 24, verse 40 of the Quran. It's talking about the disbeliever. That, or are the disbelievers is like the darkness in the vast deep seas. And it goes on in the later verse. In the same verse. If a man were to stretch out his hand, he can hardly see it. And for he whom he has, for whom Allah has not appointed light, for him there is no light. It says in the Quran, there is no light for him. And it's talking about the vastness, deep ocean. So the Quran is saying that at the very deep, dark levels of the ocean, it is complete darkness. And that's like the analogy of a disbeliever. He lives in complete darkness. Again, excuse me, this is exactly what scientists today have told us. That the oceans, after 1,000 meters, is complete death darkness. I would raise a question. How did the author of the Quran know this type of scientific information. Okay, let's look at evidence number 6 over here. We're gonna get off the topic of oceanography. I produced for you 3 pieces of evidences of oceanography. Basically, that the author of the Quran knew that there was a barrier between the seas. He knew, number 2, that he knew that there was a barrier between salt and fresh water. And the author of the Quran also knew that there was at the very depth levels of the ocean is complete darkness. Let me now move on to proof number 6 here. We're going to talk about geology. If you have a topographical globe, topographical globe shows the elevations and depressions of the Earth. And if you look at where the lowest point on the Earth, you will see that is around the Jerusalem area. That is the lowest point on the Earth. Anyways, let me read to you this verse of the Quran. This is what scientists today tell us, that the area around Jerusalem is the lowest point on the face of the earth. Surah 30, verse 2 of the Quran says, "The Romans have been defeated in the nearer land. They, after their defeat, will be victorious." Now, this word, nearer land, that the Romans have been defeated in nearer land, the word is Adnal Ard. And if you look in the dictionary, they have 2 meanings for Adnal Ard. One is nearer land, which many commentators use because it's a lot easier for people to understand nearer land. But if you look at the other meaning for this for this word, Adnal Ard, you will find that it means the lowest part of the land. So, the Romans were in fact defeated at Jerusalem, and that is the lowest point on the earth. So let me read to you this verse again. The Romans had been defeated in the lowest part of the land. It can also be read that way. That is, any scholar of Islam will tell you that is an equally fine interpretation, because the word Adnal Ard had 2 meanings, nearer land as well as lowest part of the land. So, the Romans, they were defeated at Jerusalem. So here is a statement which completely agrees with modern science. So we see here that the author of the Quran used a word in which one of the meanings was lowest land. Could that be a coincidence? This is my question. Anyways, let's now jump over to the topic of astronomy. Now, we know that there are many elements in the universe today, or in our planet today, I'm sorry. Scientists today tell us that after studying the element of iron, that iron could not have been created on Earth. And not only that, they say iron could not have been even created in our universe. They say that in calculating the energy required to form one atom of iron, it was found to be about 4 times as much energy of the entire solar system just to create one atom of energy. Scientists go on to tell us that this kind of energy is not available in our sun, our planets, in our solar system combined. So what they're telling us is that iron could not have been formed on Earth, neither in our solar system. Rather, it should have come from some external source. That is the only place where iron could have come from. Now, excuse me, if we look in the Quran, we see that the Quran actually, it talks about things which were created on Earth. It's like, for example, inside chapter 36, verse 36, it says, "Glory be to him who has created all the pairs of that which the earth produces." And then it goes on to say that the human beings were also created from the earth. "And Allah has brought you forth from the dust of the earth." That's chapter 71, verse 17. So basically, someone would look at the Quran and say, well, yeah, that's reasonable. I mean, how else was a man 1,400 years ago, if he looks around his surroundings, he sees that everything produces coming from the earth. Glass grows from the earth, pears come from the earth. So yeah, that's very natural. But now the Quran also talked about where did iron come from. Now, if we would assume that the Quran would say that iron came from the earth, just like human beings, pears, just like, you know, everything else. Like a man, any man would. Notice what the Quran says about iron. Surah 71, verse 17. And Allah has brought you forth from the dust. I'm sorry, wrong verse. Chapter 57, verse 25. Let me read this verse to you. Chapter 57, verse 25. It says, "We sent aforetime our apostle with clear signs, and sent down with them the book and the balance, that that men may stand forth in justice." Now, here is the important point I want everyone to pay attention to. And we sent down iron. It says in this verse that God sent down iron to the earth, which the meaning is that when people study the Quran, that iron could not be created by the earth. Rather, God says, we sent down iron from the earth. That is exactly what modern scientists today are telling us, that iron could not be produced by earth. The earth does not possess the type of energy, nor does our solar system, and that is exactly what the Quran is stating. Okay. So the question which I would like to raise in regards to this is, how did the author of the Quran even know that certain elements are not from earth? What would ever make him come to that conclusion? A man 1,400 years ago in the desert, if he were the author of the Quran, how would he have that type of information? Okay, let me move on to the next piece of evidence. Proof number, and this is going to be my last piece of evidence here, and then I'm going to give a summary. Today, we all know, and I think this is not a surprise for anyone, but the moon actually moves in an orbit, a circular path. We all know that. But the scientists also tell us today that the sun also has an orbit, which many people don't know. Yes, the sun, all the planets are revolving around the sun, yes, but the sun has an orbit in which it revolves around the center of the Milky Way galaxy. So both the sun and the moon have an orbit. This is what scientists have only recently discovered. Let me now point you to chapter 21, verse 33 of the Quran. It says over there, "And he it is who has created the night and the day, the sun and the moon, each in an orbit floating." The Quran clearly states that the sun and the moon have an orbit. And that word falak, if you look in the Hans Weir dictionary, that word refers to like a woman's chest, a round woman's chest. So it talks about that the sun and moon have a circular orbit. So this is a statement which clearly agrees with modern science. Now someone may say, well, maybe the author of the Quran was referring that the sun and the moon were orbiting around the earth, like geocentrism. Uh-huh, that's what he was meaning. My response to that is, but why didn't he say that? Why didn't the author of the Quran clearly and explicitly state, not according to your interpretation, but clearly state that the sun and the moon orbit around the earth? It does not state that. And anyway, so you would say, well, that's a coincidence. It's just an amazing coincidence that the author of the Quran didn't state that. Okay. But let me show you how the coincidence keeps happening in the Quran. Look at this verse over here. It says, inside chapter 39, verse 5, "He coils the night upon the day and coils the day upon the night." Now, it's a little bit hard to visualize this, I understand. That word coil, basically, you can think of it as donut. He donuts the night upon the day and the day upon the night. Again, we're seeing that there is this roundness about the night and the day. You see? And basically, the point over here, you can see that anyone who walks away from this verse, they are going to come up with a conclusion. Hey, you know what? There's something very circular about the earth. But that's okay. That's not the point I'm trying to make. My point here is, why didn't he say that the sun revolves around the day, the sun revolves around the earth, or the earth revolves around, I'm sorry, the sun and the moon revolve around the earth, or something like that? Someone will say, well, that's another coincidence that he didn't mention geocentrism. And you will find that there's like 6 to 7 verses in which the author of the Quran was talking about the sun and the moon and its revolutions, but yet it never stated that they revolve around the earth. That's all coincidence, I suppose. So my point is that this verse clearly agrees with modern science. The Quran said that the sun and the moon have an orbit, full stop. Don't add anything more to that. And that is exactly what we know about science today, that sun and moon have an orbit. Okay, I'm all done over here. And I just want to review very quickly the 8 pieces of evidence which I have mentioned in tonight's debate. Number one, I talked about bees, how the Quran correctly said that it is a female bee which leaves the house. Number two, I talked about a city named Iram, which no one has heard until 1978. And this city was mentioned in the Quran, and archaeologists dug up the city. And they found out, the archaeologists dug up a city named Ebla, and they found out that a city named Iram did exist. Number three, barriers between the seas, as this was clearly stated in the Quran. Number four, barriers between salt and fresh water. Number five, that the bottom of the ocean is complete deep darkness after, of course, 1,000 meters. Number six, the Quran clearly pointed the lowest point on earth by using a word adna arz, which one of the meanings is lowest point. Number seven, the Quran clearly stated that iron did not come from earth, rather God said, we sent down iron, meaning it came from some external source, which is exactly what scientists today tell us. And number eight, the Quran clearly stated that the sun and the moon have an orbit. And that's exactly what scientists today tell us. So, okay, I'm all done over here. I would like to invite Denny Giron to come and take the microphone, and then I will summarize my conclusion on this evidence in my next 30 minutes. Thank you.
It's okay for me to just wrap my mic, so I'm taking it now. I'd like to say thank you to Nadir for the introduction. Before I begin, Nadir mentioned the debate that we had over Usenet, text debate, over the last roughly 9 months. And I'm going to give a URL that has the entire debate over the 9 months. If you can see it there, it's joes.com, joes.com/home/, and then our last two names, Ahmed, you know, for Nadir, and then Hiron for me, G-I-R-O-N. So that's actually where you can find the whole text. To begin, I actually should lay down exactly what my debate is, the points that I'm going to be bringing up, since Nadir talked about the fallacies that are committed by atheists and, I guess, other non-Muslims who try and dispute the scientific hermeneutic approach to the Quran. So, to begin, first off, I'd like to give an analogy, and this analogy will help express what kind of my approach here is. My approach isn't against the Quran, it's specifically against Nader's argument. So, suppose you're sitting somewhere in a mall or on campus or somewhere, and you hear a Muslim and a non-Muslim having a debate, and the Muslim says, the Quran is the word of God, or the word of Allah. And the non-Muslim says, well, what's your proof? How do you know the Quran is the word of Allah? And the Muslim says, the Quran is the word of Allah because my father says so. Now, don't get me wrong, don't think that I'm trying to say Nadir's argument is poor as this. I'm not. I'm just using this as an example. So the Muslim in this hypothetical situation claims that the Quran is the word of God because his father said so. Now, of course, it's a bad argument. We can all agree it's a bad argument. Now, here's the question. The fact that it's a bad argument, the fact that the Muslim failed in this hypothetical situation to prove that the Quran is the word of God, does not mean that it's not the word of God. And this is important. The reason I'm bringing this up is because I'm not going to claim that the Quran is not the word of God in this debate. I'm not going to try and prove that it's not the word of God. My position is that, in my opinion, Nadir's argument was insufficient for proving that the Quran is the word of God. But of course, this doesn't mean that it's not. It could very well be the word of God, and Nadir just did not prove it. Now, maybe I'm wrong about whether or not he proved it, but I'm going to explain why I think he did not prove it. But that's just the point that I'm trying to make, that my approach isn't to discredit the Quran, but rather just to explain why I feel that this particular form of apologia doesn't prove that the Quran is the word of God. And if I sincerely today recited Shahada or became a Muslim, my position on this issue wouldn't change. So I could argue this position from an atheist standpoint or from a Muslim standpoint. Okay. Now, to begin with Nadir's argument, he got into the issue of the fallacies that are committed by atheists. And the first one, he said, was one of multiple interpretations that, you know, that where we can just create another interpretation. That's actually not an argument that I'm going to raise, but I'm going to raise something mildly similar. The issue that I'm going to bring up is that I'm going to ask the question, is it possible for a man, for a mere mortal, to say the things that are said in the verse that we're considering? So, I mean, this could be with any verse. Like, for example, let's start with the opening few verses of the Quran. You know, I mean, you all know it. The, you know, Bismillah, Rahman, Rahim, you know, Alhamdulillah, Rabbi Allah. You know, that I'm sorry, I apologize to say it so flippantly, but you know the verses. The question is it possible for a human being to say those verses? I think it's very possible for a human being to say those verses, say those words. Does that mean they're not from God? No. I'm just saying that the fact that it's possible for a human being to say such things means that we don't necessarily have to assume that the verse in itself is evidence of a divine origin for the Quran. So that's going to be my question that I'm going to ask each time. With the eight pieces of evidence that Nadir has brought up, the question is it possible that a human being may have said these things, or could have said these things? Second, the second fallacy that Nadir brought up was the issue of if it pre-existed in science, and certainly certain things that are mentioned in the Quran have been mentioned by other people. Now the question that Nadir brought up is, well, why should we assume that the Quran plagiarized from these sources? And I'm actually going to say that no, I have no proof that the Quran plagiarized from any source. That's not anything that I'm seeking to prove tonight. I'm not going to make any claims of plagiarism tonight. What I'm going to say is that, for example, if the Quran makes a claim, a scientific claim, and a previous source made the same claim, it's reasonable to believe that that it's possible for a human being to utter such things, especially if a previous source said it. So, for example, if Aristotle said that, if he said something about embryology or about the cosmos, him saying that is in itself proof that it's possible for a man to say such things. So, for example, let's use the issue of bees. Aristotle actually did not believe that bees, the worker bees were female. But, nonetheless, let's assume that he did for a second. If the Quran says worker bees are female, and Aristotle said worker bees are female, it would mean that it's possible for a human being to reach his conclusions. Therefore, we don't have to conclude that the Quran saying such is proof in itself that it's the word of God. Nonetheless, I mean, even if it's not something that no one knew at the time, or if it's something that a human could say, that does not mean that it's not the word of God. It's possible that the Quran is the word of God nonetheless, even if a human could have said it. So, with that, I'd like to get into the eight pieces of evidence. I hope that was clear. I hope I didn't run through it too fast. I'm going to get to the eight pieces of evidence that Nadir went through. And if I'm correct, they were the issue of the bee, the issue of the city of Iran, the issue of the oceans, which covered, he broke down into three different sections, the issue of the near land in Surat Ar-Rum, and then the issue of iron, and then finally the issue of the heavenly bodies. I think I could run through these relatively quick so I don't have to waste anybody's time. First, with the issue of the bee, what Aristotle actually said was that he tried to dispute the belief that bees were females and drones male. And the issue, however, is that he started out by saying, it is asserted by others that bees, worker bees or whatever, that these bees are female and drones are male. This is what he said. And he said also that they copulate. It's asserted by others that these insects copulate and that the bees are female and the drones male. So Aristotle starts out by saying that this is asserted by others. This was said before he wrote his book, and then he gave his reasons for why he disagrees. Now, of course, as history bears out, Aristotle was wrong. But nonetheless, he was debating with somebody, maybe someone who wasn't alive anymore at his time, but nonetheless, he was debating with somebody who claimed that the worker bees were female and the drones were male. So this was said before the Quran was written, the issue of the gender of worker bees. So that in itself proves that it's possible for a mere human being to argue such. Actually, I'd like to also bring another piece of evidence with regard to this, which is a lot more clear on this issue. And this is actually from the Talmud, from Tractate Baba Batra, which is a tractate in the Babylonian Talmud. So it's section 18a there's a verse where there's a debate about plants and bees, if one man owns bees and another man owns plants. And at one point, one of the people in the debate says to another one, this is in the Talmud, I'll give you the Hebrew and the Aramaic first. He says, Harchek devorat min charadlai, which means, distance your bees from my mustard plant. Now, the word that he used for your bees is devorach, and it's from the Hebrew word for bee and the Aramaic word. Well, actually, Aramaic has two words for bee, but this particular word for bee is feminine. And they used, so starting right away, they're saying, you know, keep the your bees away from my mustard plants, but he's saying, he's using a feminine word for bee. So already bee is in the female. And then he explains why he wants the bees to be kept away from his plant. And he says, Sheva'ot ve'ochlot. Liglugé charlai, which means they are coming and eating the flowers, or coming and gnawing on the flowers of my mustard plant. Now, here's where it gets even more interesting. The first part, they are coming, is shebaot. Baot is actually conjugated in the female, plural. They're coming. And this is an interesting point about Hebrew grammar. They're coming, being plural feminine, is interesting because then it's stating that, let me explain something about Hebrew grammar. In Hebrew grammar, if you have a group that's plural, let's say you have all boys, and if you have all boys, you refer to them in the masculine plural. If you have a mixed group of boys and girls, males and females, you refer to them, again, as masculine plural. So that means if you have 100 women and one man, and you want to say something that the group is doing, like let's say you want to say that they're writing, that the group is writing, of 100 girls and one man, you know, you'll say, kotevim, or something like that. So even if the males are outnumbered a million to one, nonetheless you treat it at mixed groups as masculine plural. The only time you use feminine plural, which is used here in the Talmud, is if the entire group is feminine. There's not a single male in the bunch. And again, in this verse in the Talmud, it says, Shevaot, masculine, feminine, they come, the ochlot, again, feminine plural, I apologize, feminine plural, shebaot, they come, and then the ochlot, again, feminine plural, they gnaw on, or they eat, and then it goes on to say my flowers. So what this verse is saying in the Talmud, which was written before the Quran, it predates the Quran, is that it's essentially saying that the bees that come to, it takes it for granted that the bees that come to the flowers are all female. Now, so I've given two points. One, before Aristotle, someone said that the bees are female and the drones are male. Also, in the Talmud, it claims, it essentially treats bees in this particular tractate. There's another tractate that does it differently. But in this particular tractate, it takes it for granted that bees are the ones that come to the flowers and gnaw on the flowers are feminine. I hope everyone can hear me. Can everyone hear me? Let me get a one. Okay, I'm sorry. So now the question is, am I arguing that the Quran has plagiarized either Aristotle or the Talmud? No. I have no reason to believe that the author of the Quran had any direct reference to either Aristotle or the Talmud. Maybe they did. And even if they did, that still doesn't mean that they plagiarized from that source. All I'm saying is that because the Talmud and Aristotle both hinted at the fact that people before the Quran knew that bees were female, shows that it's possible for a human being to say such things. And that's all that I'm arguing. If it's possible, then the verse in the Quran in that says about that treats bees as females is not a proof in itself that it's the word of God. That doesn't mean that it's not the word of God. I'm just saying that this particular evidence does not suffice as proof that it's the word of God. I hope that's clear, because now I'm going to move on to the next piece of evidence that Nadir brought up, which was Iran. And he actually gave roughly what my argument against Iran is that is it so surprising that an Arab would know about an Arabian city, because it's assumed now, and actually Nova on PBS, since the find in the 70s, did a special on how there's been a dig in the Arabian Peninsula at what they think is Iran, and that they found the pillars and all this. That's not exactly my argument. My argument is roughly, first, is that is it possible for a human being living on the Arabian Peninsula to have some familiarity with a city that used to be in the Arabian Peninsula? And I think the answer is absolutely yes, it's possible. So being that it's possible, that in itself says that the verse is not itself proof that it's the word of God. Second, these Ebla tablets that mention Iran also mention cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, which are mentioned in the Bible. I don't think it suffices as proof that the Bible is the word of God. I think it's just the fact that a Semitic text, excuse me, I'm sorry, a text written in the Semitic language mentions, a city mentions, or in the case of the Bible, cities mentioned in a Semitic language. And I don't think we find any other reference before the Ebla tablets. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't know of any evidence before the Ebla tablets to Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, that's written before Genesis, of course. That predates Genesis. Of course, there's sources afterwards. So that in itself is the point, that it's possible for a man living on the Arabian Peninsula to be aware of a land, that was previously on the... sorry, I hope I didn't get cut off there. I had a little... Someone sent me a private message. Anyway, that's why I don't agree with Iram. I'm sure Nadir will have his rebuttal. Now, regarding the issue of water, which was actually Nadir's third, fourth, and fifth pieces of evidence, he actually gave the link to the Islamic Center of Peoria site, which is I actually recommend people go to, because the question is, the barrier, what is this barrier a reference to? The site that Nadir actually invited people to go to is claims that it's a reference to a phenomenon known as the pycnocline. And this is a phenomenon that you can read about in oceanographic texts, or texts on oceanography. And the pycnocline is a situation where if you have two bodies of water that are meeting, and they're of different temperatures or of different salinities, i.e. different amounts of salt in the water, there'll be differences in density. The water that is more dense, due to either temperature, salinity, or both, will sink, and the water that is less dense will rise. First of all, Aristotle, and Nadir mentioned Aristotle, of course, who has made a number of errors, did show some rough familiarity with this subject. In his second book on meteorologica, or the meteorology, said the following. He said, "Now the sun, moving as it does, sets up..." Now, before I read this quote, I want to say that I'm specifically only reading the accurate part of Aristotle. Of course, this is, as Nadir put it, in a sea of errors. He says, "Now the sun, moving as it does, sets up a process of change and becoming and decay, and by its agency, the finest and sweetest water is every day carried up and is dissolved into vapor and rises to the upper region, where it is condensed again by the cold and so returns to the earth. The drinkable sweet water, then, is light, and all of it is drawn up to the top. The salt water is heavy and remains behind." He actually said this in the context of a sweet water river flowing into a salty sea. Now the question is, if you have a salty sea, and Aristotle gets into this, if you have a salty sea and fresh water is constantly flowing into it, why does it remain salty, the sea? But don't you think that there's a constant amount of fresh water flowing in that it would no longer remain salty, because eventually the fresh water would overrun it? But Aristotle explained that what happens is the water that's less salty flows to the top and is the first to evaporate. The water that's more salty sinks to the bottom and does not evaporate. Therefore, you can have a constant flow of fresh water into a salty sea, but this fresh water goes up towards the top, is the first to evaporate it, and this process helps salt water remain salty. So, that in itself, now, this shows that Aristotle had a very loose familiarity with the phenomenon of the pycnocline. Now, the site that Nadir invited us to see claims that when the Quran speaks of this barrier between seas as well as between salt and fresh water, is a reference to the phenomenon of the pycnocline. So what I'm saying is that if the Quran is actually making a reference to the pycnocline, Aristotle too made a reference to the pycnocline, the phenomenon of the pycnocline. The fact that Aristotle made a reference to this shows that it's at least possible for a human being to have some knowledge of the pycnocline. If it's possible, then the verses in the Quran in and of themselves are not proof that they're from a divine origin. Of course, they could be the word of God. I'm not seeking to prove that they're not. I'm just saying that Nadir has not proven it just by citing these verses, or at least not in my opinion. No offense. Now, the issue that came up was what kind of barrier, and Nadir mentioned that some people asked this question, and he insinuated that the question is insignificant, and pointed out, however, that the Quran doesn't say what kind of barrier it is. I would disagree. I think in Surah Ar-Rahman, when it talks about the between the two seas, it says that the water cannot transgress. This actually isn't the case with the pycnocline, nor is it the case with even the image that's given in the Islamic Center of Peoria site, which Nadir invited us to see. Actually, the water can transgress, and there is some mixing. If you read texts on the picnic line and on oceanography, it is somewhat of a leaky barrier. In the other verse that Nadir holds witness was Surah Al-Furqan. I need to get a glass of water. It essentially said that the barrier is inviolable, that it cannot be transgressed, it cannot be passed. And again, this isn't the case with the picnic line. Am I claiming that the Quran is in error? No. Actually, I will not be making any claims of that sort today, and I'll explain why right before I close. What I'm saying is that the picnic line, the phenomenon of the picnic line, does allow some mixing. It does allow some transgression. The verses of the Quran that Nadir called to witness state that there is no transgression of the water, there is no passing, that the barrier is inviolable, that it cannot be violated, it cannot be passed. So for these reasons, I think it's reasonable to say that the Quran is not necessarily referring to the phenomenon of the picnic line. B, if it is, Aristotle himself made reference to this in a very minor way. So for these reasons, I think that the issue of the barrier between salt water, between two seas, is not necessarily a proof in itself of the Quran being the word of God. Now, his fifth piece of evidence was the issue of the bottom of a dark sea. And actually, a number of texts, pre-Islamic texts, mention dark seas. This is in Surah An-Nur, and it mentions the dark sea. It doesn't necessarily say that 1,000 feet. This is something that Nadir said as in science, but you might get the impression that he was saying that the Quran gives that depth. It actually doesn't say anything about depth whatsoever. What the Quran says is simply that imagine yourself in a dark sea with clouds overhead, layers upon layers of darkness. There's no light. You can put your hand in front of your face. And of course, this was supposed to be, as he said, the analogy for what it's like to be a disbeliever. And it goes on to say that for those who Allah does not provide light, there is no light. And so too, for those who Allah does not guide, there is no guidance. Is the analogy. I'm sorry for coughing in everybody's ear. Now, the question, first off, is this something that no human being at the time could have known? I think the answer is no. I think it's quite possible. For example, I used to go to Brighton Beach in New York City all the time, and by the time I was 4 years old, I knew that the deeper the water was at the beach, the less visible my feet were. A number of pre-Islamic texts make vague reference to dark seas, including Homer's Iliad. The lesson that water, that's at certain depths you can't really see through water, if that's what the Quran is referring to, is not something that no human being could know. In Aristotle's book, Sense and Sensibilia, he made a number of errors, of course, but he said that he at one point called water translucent and talked about how water can distort an image, like if an artist is trying to depict what an image looks like underwater. Already, by him calling it A, translucent, and B, saying that water, and he compared it to be like something underwater is like something being in a haze. He's already conceding to the fact that, or demonstrating that he knows what, even I knew at 4 years old, that water distorts light. By him calling it translucent, he's automatically saying that water distorts light. So, that in itself is an admission that the deeper you are in the water, the less light there is. I don't think this verse in itself is proof of a divine origin. I think it's very possible for a man to almost take it for granted that in a deep sea it can be dark, or even if you're on top of a deep sea with clouds overhead, layers upon layers of darkness and large waves, that also that can be complete darkness. I'm sure many sailors have experienced that. So for his fifth piece of evidence, I'm not convinced that it's proof that the Quran is the word of God. His sixth piece of evidence was from Surah Ar-Rum, which talks about the near land, and he noted that it can also be translated the lowest land, and asked if this is a coincidence. He pointed out that Jerusalem is actually the lowest point on earth. Of course, the Quran itself gives us no indication that it means this in the sense of depth, altitude, that sort of thing, altitude with regards to sea level. The fact that all the translations I've consulted translated near land shows that it's possible to understand that it's saying the near land. So now the question again comes up, is it possible for a human being to have uttered this statement? I think it is. I think it's very possible for a human being to refer to a near land as the near land. That in itself shows that it's possible. If it's possible that a human could have uttered this, then the verse is not in itself proof that it's of a divine origin. Okay, moving quickly to his seventh piece of evidence, it was with regard to iron in Surah Al-Hadid. And in this verse, what it says, it does say that iron is sent down, but the term that it uses is, well, the word that it uses for we sent down is anzalna. It's from the Nun Zion Lam root, which of course means to descend, or in the way that it's using, to cause, to descend. Now, also note that elsewhere in the Quran, this word is used. Excuse me, this verbal root, this verb is used in many places in the Quran. Actually, I'm only going to give a couple. For example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, that's the second chapter of the Quran, the 176th verse, it talks about sending down the book. And again, the exact same word is used, or exact same verb is used, from the Nun Zion Lam root. And they talk about sending down the book, and the book is a reference to the Quran. Now, does this mean that the Quran actually fell out of the sky in the form of a book? No. It was, according to Islamic tradition, quite the contrary. It was sent down by an angel, you know, not in book form, but through revelations and stuff like that. A better example might be in Surah Al-Araf, the seventh chapter of the Quran, the 26th verse, it talks about sending down clothing to Adam and Eve. Was clothing literally dropped out of the sky? I don't think that's what it's saying. If you look in, Nadir mentioned Hans Wehr's dictionary, and if you look up the Nun Zion Lam root, we'll call it the NZL root. If you look up this root, it can also mean, in a general sense, something that was given of God. So what Surah Al-Hadid, the relevant verse that Nadir brought up, is saying, is that look at iron. God sent down iron, or God gave us iron. And it has great strength, and it has many uses. Now, I don't think this is necessarily something that no human being could have uttered. Actually, a very pious monotheist man, and I'm assuming that if, I'm not claiming the Quran was written by a man, but if it was written by a man, it was clearly, based on the way it's written, the way it reads, it was clearly written by a very pious monotheist man, or men, plural, whatever. It was whoever wrote the Quran was someone who was very dedicated. If it was not written by God, it was written by someone who was very dedicated. Is it possible for a person who is passionate about his monotheism to believe that God gave us iron and that it has great strength and many uses? Yes, it's absolutely possible. And as I pointed out with the two verses, the verb doesn't necessarily have to mean literally sending down. It can also mean just in a figurative sense. For example, if you look at Arabic translations of in the Bible, Arabic translations of Luke 1:52, when it talks about God causing the mighty to fall from their thrones, the word used is nazala, again from the same root. Now, I don't think this means that he literally caused them to fall out of their thrones. It's being used in a figurative sense. They're being brought down. Nonetheless, what the issue here is that iron, as Nadir pointed out, can't be produced on earth. Now, what this has to do with is a process, I'm not actually very familiar with metallurgy and this sort of thing, but it has to do with nucleosynthesis, pardon me, and the binding energy of given elements. It turns out that the binding energy of certain elements is so high that it can't be produced on Earth. It has to be produced on another star, the sun, or for most elements, actually stars outside of our solar system. Our Earth can only produce helium. So what's the case with iron is actually the case with every element with the exception of helium. It had to have come down from off the Earth. Now, is it possible that a human being who doesn't know this could say something that could be correlated with that fact? Yes. The issue of binding energy has only come up recently. Nonetheless, in the 19th century, in the actually the very end of the first half of the 1800s, around 1850, Walt Whitman wrote a poem called Song of Myself. And in that poem, he said, "I believe a leaf of grass is no less than the journey work of the stars." I'll repeat that again. "I believe the leaf of grass is no less than the journey work of the stars." That's actually a statement is true, because with the exception, every element that you'll find in a leaf, just about, especially a leaf of grass or just about anything else on this earth, every single element of it came from some star. It wasn't produced on earth. The binding energy of all those elements is increasingly high. Now, did Walt Whitman know about binding energy? No. Did he say a statement that can be correlated with that aspect of science? Yes. So, the question is it possible for a person to say something that can be correlated with science? I think the answer is yes. And does the fact that we can later correlate a statement with science, mean that the author originally intended it to be a reference to that? No. And that's what we have to keep in mind here. I think with what I've talked about here, it's possible that someone, particularly someone very pious, could say what was said in Surah Al-Hadid. Finally, the very last issue. I'm sorry, I actually forgot what his last... Oh, no, all right, it was Falak. It was the orbits. I apologize for losing my train of thought there. The final piece of evidence that Nadir brought up was the issue of orbits. And he points out that there's a verse that says that the Earth and the Moon each have an orbit. Now, he pointed out that it doesn't say that they orbit around the Earth. I agree 100%. Of course, it doesn't say that they don't, specifically. And what the issue is here, like, Falak means circular. So what it's saying, he pulled it out from a verse in, Surah Al-Anbiya, or something like that. It's the 21st Surah, I think. I might be wrong. But what the verse is saying is that simply that the Earth and the Moon have an orbit. It doesn't give us any more on that. Did people before the Quran believe that that the Sun and the Moon had an orbit, followed each their own orbit? Yes. Ptolemy believed this. Aristotle believed this. A number of people believed this. Of course, what they believe that it went, like for example, Ptolemy believed that it went around the Earth or went around some other, you know, ball of fire at the center of the universe or something like that. But nonetheless, a number of people prior to the Quran believed that the Sun and the Moon each had an orbit. And that's all the Quran says. Did people believe that before the Quran? Yes. Am I claiming that the Quran plagiarized this from them? Absolutely not. But I am saying that the statement, the simple statement, the Sun and the Moon each have an orbit, assuming that's what the Quran is saying, has been uttered by people before the Quran. People who were not divinely inspired. Or at least I don't believe someone like Ptolemy is divinely inspired. I could be wrong. So, that statement, is it possible? That's the question I keep having to ask. Is it possible that a human being could have uttered this statement? Yes, it's absolutely possible. Therefore, I think we can conclude that it's not necessarily, this verse does not necessarily in itself serve as proof that the Quran is the word of God. So I've covered his 8 pieces of evidence, and now I just want to get to one last point. Nadir asked the question is, how is it that if the Quran was copying from people, and of course I'm not claiming that it was copying from anybody, that it could get all the things right from the sea of error, you know, it pulled out all the right things, but didn't pull any of the errors. I think this is an unfortunate question, an unfair question, because I actually vowed not to make any claims about the Quran being in error, nor am I going to make any claims about the Quran being in error in any part. The reason is because I don't really believe that in a religious text you can have errors. A fine example of this is the Bible. If you look at Genesis, the way a literal reading of Genesis compares with what scientists now believe about the origins of the universe seems strikingly different. So different, in fact, that a number of people who have sided with science have actually lost their faith and abandoned Christianity. And on the other side, there's been a number of fundamentalist Christians who have actually tried to deny what science claims about the Big Bang, etc. So, is the book of Genesis in error if science is true? No, not necessarily. Why? Because a number of physicists in Israel, Nathan Aviezer, comes to mind, and there's a couple others. If people email me, I'll give my email before I close, or you can go to the website that I mentioned. If people contact me, I can give the exact citation. There's a number of physicists in Israel who have managed to come up with interpretations that make Genesis in harmony with science. And I'm sure you could do that with a number of other books, especially books written in Semitic languages. So, in order for a text like the Quran or even the Bible to be in error, it boils down to a matter of interpretation. Because no text is alive without the reader. So if I were to say the Quran is in error or the Quran contradicts science, what I'd really be saying is my interpretation of this verse from the Quran conflicts with science, and then all you have to do is give a different interpretation. It's very unfortunate. So therefore, I don't believe that there really are any errors in a religious text, because the religious text is only alive in the mind of the reader who's reading it. The errors are only in your interpretation. Claiming that there's errors in the Quran or the Bible tells you more about the person than it does about the text. So I think it's an unfair point to say that how did the Quran manage to do this without having any errors. I'm already presupposing that it has no errors, and I'm presupposing similar things about other texts. So I actually won't be responding to that question tonight, and I hope that doesn't upset Nadir, but that's actually my position, that I don't think it can be proven that there's, you know, errors in a religious text, nor will I try. And with that, I'm going to close. I hope I wasn't too incoherent here, but I'm going to give up the mic, and I hope it was clear. I apologize if anyone was offended or if they felt that was too rude or too quick. But nonetheless, I look forward to Nadia's rebuttal. Thank you very much.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First, I'd like to my apologies to both debaters for coming late. I was supposed to moderate this debate, but it's been a pretty frustrating evening tonight. I haven't been able to log on, and it's pretty late over here. Anyway, Brother Dennis Garin finished his 1 hour statement preceding Brother Nadi Ahmed's 1 hour. We will take 10 minutes breaks. Both debaters, I think, will agree that we would take a 10-minute break at this time, and then we would come back for the 30 minutes of Brother Monkeypox, Nadi Ahmed, for his 30 minutes. So let's all take a 5-minute break, inshallah, for both speakers to take a little time out, get a little glass of water, inshallah. Can we agree on 5 or 10 minutes, please, both debaters? Can I get a 5 or a 10 from either Dennis or Monkeypox so they can agree on a pause time? 5 minutes, okay, inshallah. 5 minutes it is, by the grace of God. Let's take a 5-minute break, inshallah, and then we will see Brother Nadi Ahmed come back to the mic and give us 30 minutes rebuttal time, inshallah. So if somebody wants to come up, one of the moderators can come up and play Quran for the 5 minutes, inshallah, you can do so. We will see.
How many people do you have?
Dina, I'm kind of busy. Please don't bother me right now. Pretty good. But I'm still...
I'm so sorry. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. بس الأول قبل ما الأخ مانكي ياخد المايك كان في أخ سأل سؤال بس هو مش عارف يترجمه بالإنجليزية فياريت يعني عنده الإجابة ياريت الأول لو في صوت كده قرآن